crucifixion was not practiced in the time of David or many long centuries afterward. So this is not an account of the suffering endured by any ancient person, but a prophetic picture of the suffering to be endured by Jesus when he died to the penalty for our sins. And Boyce doesn't leave you wondering where he lands. He says, in other words, it is prophetic and entirely messianic. He does not see this as an experience that David had in his own life and is also prophetic, but he believes that it is strictly a prophetic psalm. Kidner would agree with that, and Kidner would say no Christian can read this without being vividly confronted with the crucifixion. It is not only a matter of prophecy minutely fulfilled, but of the sufferer's humility. There is no plea for vengeance and his visions of a worldwide ingathering of Gentiles. No incident recorded of David can begin to account for this. So again, Kidner would agree with Boyce in that this is just a prophetic psalm looking forward to Christ's crucifixion. But there's others that see this as both. Stott would say this. The narrative of his affliction is so vivid in its detail, the psalmist's narrative is so vivid in its detail that it undoubtedly depicts a true and literal experience. Yet Christians' eyes cannot read this psalm, nor Christian lips sing it, without applying it to the suffering of Christ and the subsequent glory. So what Stott's saying is, it's both. It's both an experience that was brought up in this account, and also it is prophetic in nature. MacArthur, in his study notes, says, it was applied to David immediately and ultimately to the greater David, Messiah. And then Craigie says this, what is most significant about the New Testament perspective, because, again, Psalm 22 is quoted 15 times. There's reference made 15 times in the New Testament to this psalm. Okay? Craigie says this, what is most significant about the New Testament perspective is the self-identification of Jesus with the suffering psalmist. So he would see that there was a suffering Savior and a suffering psalmist. And he goes on to say, for it provides insight into one part of the meaning of the crucifixion. The sufferer in Psalm 22 is a human being experiencing the terror and mortality in the absence of God in the presence of his enemies. In the suffering of Jesus, we perceive God in Jesus entering into and participating in the terror of mortality. He identifies with the suffering and the dying. So, what Craigie's saying is that this again is the experience of the psalmist and also an experience that Jesus experienced as well. Yeah, Norman? Yeah, was there ever any point in time when he was ridiculed or mocked as he was leaving? On the way. Yeah, you know, that's definitely where I landed. I landed where I believe that this is, and that's why I'm teaching this psalm. But I just wanted to give you that insight in that that's not the way all, I think, solid Bible teachers land on this psalm. And I'm okay with that. I hope you are too, because it is undoubtedly a picture of Jesus Christ on the cross. We all would agree with that. I haven't found that in disagreement at all. But is it also something that David experienced? Well, David didn't experience it to the extent that Jesus Christ did. I hope that doesn't come across at all today. There's no way that anyone has ever on this earth experienced the wrath of God in the way that Jesus Christ took the wrath of God for our sins on the cross. So that's not in question. But what is there a understanding that we take from the psalmist about the experience of great suffering, and did Jesus experience that in his humanness? Yes. So anyway, I hope as you read this with me, you look at the theme of Psalm 22, it's a pattern for prayer and a prophetic preview of the cross for the Spirit-enabled psalmist. In these verses, there's a plea of desperation, a prayer of intervention, a proclamation of praise, and practice in the kingdom. So we'll break it down in those four ways and look at those as we go into this psalm. But before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, what a joy it is to come to your word this morning. Lord, truly, we desire as your people to come and know you in a way that we can serve you, Lord, that we can love you, that, Lord, we can respond back to the great love you demonstrated toward us, and that while we were far away from you, you drew us close, that while we were yet sinners, you sent Christ to die for our sins. Lord, we do pray this morning that as we see, even in your Old Testament, 1,000 years before Christ came, a preview of the greatest event that happened in the history of mankind. Lord, one that we come this morning to worship you for, that we come each day, Father, in great gratitude to the sacrifice that Jesus Christ paid for our sins on the cross. Lord, help us to understand this event in such a way that it brings us to our knees. It brings us to great praise for our risen Savior. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I do think it's interesting, even in Acts, when Peter makes this comment. This is Acts 2:29. He says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you, regarding the patriarch David," that we're reading his psalm this morning, "that he both died and was buried, and that his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet, and he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he, David, looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay." You know, I even think of that time after Christ ascended, when he walked with those disciples and explained to them the Old Testament. You know, you wonder, was this one of them? Because the disciples seemed to understand that truly this was a psalm that looked forward to Christ's crucifixion in pretty significant detail. But anyway, just as an aside, that's a comment that Peter made in one of his sermons. But I don't believe you can deny that Psalm 22 is messianic prophecy because of the 15 New Testament references. But David writes as both a prophet and as one who suffered in such great difficulty. Well, let's go to Psalm 22 and let's look at verses 1 and 2. It begins, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Let's just stop there. Does that seem like a familiar refrain? Where's that from? Yeah, that's one of Christ saying from the cross. It's actually from Matthew 27:46. And it happened, it says, about the ninth hour. And if you want to turn, we'll go back to Matthew 27. So if you want to turn there, Matthew 27:46 says, "About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And if you remember, this was a point in time when the day that Christ was crucified, his crucifixion took place at 9 o'clock in the morning. For 3 hours he was on the cross, and then something occurred. Do you remember what that was? Darkness. Darkness came from 12 to 3 o'clock. And it's during this time of darkness that Jesus makes this statement, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And, you know, it's a statement not indicating a lack of trust. It's not a statement of mistrust in God, but it's a statement of great despair, of being outside of the presence of God. It neither mistrusts the power nor the faithfulness of God, but is an acknowledgement of the absence from his presence. David experiences this, and he feels the loss of God's familiar and protective presence. Christ experienced this because it was the punitive separation from the Father and the abandonment and despair that resulted from his outpouring of the Father's outpouring of his divine wrath on him as the penalty for our sins. Christ experienced that separation from God in a way that we cannot know because we've never had perfect fellowship with God the way Christ did. For him to be outside of and experience removal from the presence of God is what created such great suffering. There were many men that died on the cross. That's not what Christ's greatest suffering was from. It was from this removal from the presence of God that he experienced, and that feeling of being forsaken apart from his Father. And that was required because that was the penalty that we were to receive for our sins that he took upon himself. You see what an amazing, significant event that this prophecy looks forward to. That's part of the reason I think it's in Psalm 22, is it wants us to deal with this most significant event in the Bible. It wants to emphasize that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is hugely significant to the life of a believer. You know, because we can get focused on so many other things in life that it's so good to come back this morning and focus on the one event that has the most impact on all of our lives, that really should drive us in our motivations in the way that we live, in the way that we think. And that is truly the one who came and died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sin. Well, that's the first line of this psalm that is so familiar to us. It goes on in verse 1 to say, "Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest." Again, this picture of what it's like to feel the absence of God in your life. As if you pray and the Lord doesn't hear your prayers. It's this plea in desperation. It's feeling forsaken by God and receiving no answer to his prayers while in grave danger. It's interesting, though. It's as if the psalmist understands his circumstance, and there's emotion related to that, but he's going to respond with the knowledge that he has about God. Why do we do that? Why do we need to do that? Why is it that in our circumstance sometimes we can get feeling a certain thing and have an emotion a certain way, and then it brings us back to remembering what we know? Can that sometimes be different? What does the Scripture say about us being forsaken? God says, "I will never leave you or forsake you." So we need to be able to come back and center ourselves with the Word of God. And that's, I think, exactly what's happening in this psalmist's life, because he's kind of wavering back and forth in instability. Because he comes back in verse 3, what does he say? You know, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then verse 3, "Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed." So he's going to recite the holiness and faithfulness of God from his knowledge of God's prior actions. And, you know, the first attribute he speaks of is God's holiness. And again, just to remember what it means of God's holiness, it's his divinity exalted or worthy of complete devotion as perfect in goodness and righteousness. He alone is worthy to be praised and perfectly blameless, maintaining righteousness and truth and bringing salvation by his acts. So, as David was writing this and was remembering this, was there ever a time in the history that he would have known about from the scripture that he had in the Old Testament where God demonstrated himself as holy? Go ahead, yes. Yes, for this ground is holy. Yes. Okay, Moses, certainly he knew of Moses, and Moses experienced that when God appeared to him. Any other times? Yeah, so you're talking about an event from David's life, right? Yes, yes, certainly. And, you know, I also think about the scripture he knew about Nadab and Abihu, who experienced that lesson of, you know, not making a sacrifice God's way and God's holiness requiring their immediate death. Certainly there's many, many times in Scripture God demonstrated his holiness. how had David, how would he have understood from Scripture and from the knowledge of God's prior acts, God's deliverance? Had he ever seen that in Scripture? How? In Egypt, yeah, the Exodus. To have seen the God deliver the people in a very significant way through the parting of the Red Sea? How else? Yeah, Goliath, when again, from his own life. The only reason I mention these things, guys, is we're studying these things, you know, as we go through the Old Testament. And I want you to understand, David, he benefited from the experience of that. He had the Pentateuch. He had the Word of God. And he understood and he used this to bring him back to stability. When he's feeling the Lord's, not feeling the Lord's presence, and feeling disoriented and confused, he comes back to what he knows about God. We need to do that. I mean, when you're in desperate circumstances sometimes, you sometimes don't think right. You know, you have thoughts come into your mind that are not biblical. And yet, you need to come back like the psalmist is doing here to recite the holiness of God, the faithfulness of God. Because you have God's Word. You have what God has done in your life previously, and that needs to bring you back to where you're again able to think correctly about God, who He is. Okay? But, you know, the circumstances sometimes bring you back. And here's David. He picks up in verse 6. He says, "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who sneer at me, they separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord. Let Him deliver you. Let Him rescue him, because He delights in him.'" Do you hear that desperation in his voice? Because he's bringing before God this mocking of men. And, you know, I don't think David's as concerned necessarily about just his own individual reputation here. When David's being mocked, though, who else is being mocked? God, because David gave witness and testimony to who God was and how God was his protector, how God was his refuge, how God was all of those that, remember the names of that we saw, is his stronghold. God was all these things, and yet men were mocking him because evidently God wasn't able to do those things in his life now. And that concerned David. It was the Lord's name that concerned him. And it was devastating for him. Number three, he was humiliated by the hatred and the mocking of the people. He calls himself a worm, and it's an expression of reproach. It doesn't change today. We don't think of worms in very high fashion. If somebody calls you a worm, you know what that means, and that's what it means, the same thing. David, it was an expression of reproach. He was being ridiculed and despised. It is interesting, the comments that those who were mocking him said in verse 8, "Commit yourself to the Lord, let Him deliver you, let Him rescue you, because He delights in Him." You know, the world always has this view of God that He's this genie we can rub and call up and He'll do our bidding. If He's truly God, then He must be a God that we can control. They don't have a correct picture of the sovereign Lord that we serve. A God who has determined the events that we're to accomplish in our lives. It says that He's ordained beforehand that we might walk in them. You know, it's not an accident that these things happen. When we call upon the Lord, we call on His mercy. We don't tell God what to do. And yet, you know, that's if He's truly God, then you must be able to control Him like you can a remote control car, so that He can do the things you need done in your life. But that is not the God that of the Scriptures. Again, though, do you see the correlation at this point with Christ, any event in Christ's life? His temptation, And? And? Yeah, while he was on the cross, these words are used. These words where it says in Matthew 27:39, if you kept your finger there, it said, "And those passing by were hurling abuse at him." This is as Jesus was on the cross. And they were saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief of priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and he will believe in him." Verse 43. "He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him." Again, you know, you see those same words. He said, "I am the Son of God," and even the robbers who were crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. You know, our Savior suffered the reproach of men. He suffered the humiliation and the attack against his own dignity, hanging naked on the cross. It's really beyond our comprehension, I think. Yet we are forced to comprehend it when we read a psalm like this. We're forced to think about that's the price. And, you know, the fact that Jesus Christ was in glory with God and in the incarnation came down to experience this type of suffering and humiliation is really beyond our comprehension. But I think this psalm wants us to deal with it and wants us to understand it more so because it brings about our praise and worship to understand the penalty that was required for the salvation from our sins. Well, again, we're going to see the psalmist turn back toward what God has revealed to him. Verse 9. "Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast, upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb." See, there's remembrance of God as his maker and as his lifelong provider. He comes back again to what he knows about God. We'll get here in weeks ahead, but I'm sure this is a familiar psalm to you as it is me, Psalm 139. Psalm 139:13 says this. Again, this is David, and he's pouring his heart out to God as to who God is. And he says, "For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's wombs, in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." I mean, is that not an amazing understanding of God and of our Creator? And that's what he goes back to here. I mean, he goes back and says, "You have been my God from my mother's womb. You wrought me in my mother's womb. And you have been my provider." That's what brings you back to the right place with God, a right understanding of God. That's what brought the psalmist back when he was in the depths of despair, when he was experiencing great terror and great humiliation. He came back to what he knew about God. Yes. Right. Yeah. It also, Renee was saying that, if you couldn't hear, she was saying that it's comforting to her to know that it's not Nico and it's not her that brings about the faith in her son. God's going to bring it about. And, you know, that's a great comfort and a great joy. And it's what brings us to great praise. All of this, as we understand it, ultimately gets us to that point, right? I really believe that's why Psalm 22, again, brings these things out about the crucifixion, about the cross, and about our salvation. It is, again, so that we might know God better, so that we might praise God more. And certainly the fact that it's from before we were born that God knows us. It's just, again, I think it's a helpful thing to come back to understanding when, again, we're in times of desperation and despair, to think on these things. These are the things that are important. It's not the circumstances that should always dictate how we get through our day. It's these things that bring us joy and where we're to come back to, even when we're in despair, that we might exhibit the work of God in our lives. That's different from the world. I mean, would the world start thinking of God in this way when they're in their greatest despair? No. No, they're going to be like you have them sneering at Jesus on the cross and the way they're humiliating David. They're going to shake their fist at God because of the belief that he's not accomplishing at that point in time what they believe should be done. But yet again, the psalmist is in a very difficult place, and he's going to come back to that difficult place in verse 11. He says, "Be not far from me, for trouble's near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and all my tongue, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death." So he's talking about this situation where there's none to help, and he talks about these bulls and these lions surrounding him. And that's just imagery of the brutality of the men that are seeking to harm him. And, I haven't experienced anything like this in my life, but I have been part of seeing what herd mentality can do. And that's what you're seeing in this pack of Gogs, the bulls of Bashan, these roaring lions. He's talking about the pack mentality that men get and the brutality which they can exhibit when it just becomes herd mentality. When I was in college, I worked security just so I could go to different events. You know, it wasn't tough. You wore a T-shirt and you kind of hung around and go to concerts and Super Bowls and those kind of things. It was fun sometimes. Every now and then, you know, there would be circumstances that weren't good. And I was working a James Brown concert in the Apollos Theater in downtown Hollywood one time, and we had to clear guys out during the show, which typically you don't have to do. And there were 12 guys from my team I'd taken down there with me. There were 12 of us. There were probably 15,000 people at this concert. And the people from the first concert didn't want to leave. And so we had to physically begin to clear them out, all 12 of us. And then all of a sudden the gunshot went off. And, I couldn't see where that came from, but I saw two of my friends that looked like sheets racing for the door and headed out. And this guy with a gun running behind them. And you kind of understand when your heart feels like wax. So I opened the door to head out to see, because there's several of my other friends that are outside trying to get the next group, situated. Well, it's chaos. It's gone absolutely full-scale riot in the parking lot. And we don't know these people, but they're attacking us, the 12 security guys in T-shirts. And I'll tell you, you see the herd mentality and the brutality of men. I looked up to see one of my buddies was being held up against a pillar, and by one guy, another guy reached from here to hit him. And the guy moved his head and he hit the wall. And the only way that ended was a paddy truck pulled up, and about 50 full-scale riot gear guys came out. And, it was crazy because I was walking through that parking lot and nobody touched me. And I was trying to help some of my guys, and when these guys came with the riot gear, they got things in order fast, and they got people out of there fast. And they explained to us that you're insane to be doing this. We would agree. He said that 85% of the crimes in downtown Hollywood are committed with guns, and you guys are here in your T-shirts. So, but my point is that you understand the brutality of people when they're in a mob is different than we're one-on-one. David was experiencing that. He had that kind of people surrounding him, and he knew what they were capable of. I even think of the time that we studied in 2 Samuel when David was given, when he knew he had sinned, and he had taken the census, and God gave him three options. And one of the options was to be given over to the hands of men, which he did not take, if you remember. He says, I know, I will experience the destruction that God will bring because I can appeal to his mercy. With men, that's not the case. He understood the brutality of men because of this. And, he describes it that way, these roaring lions around him. And yet he was exhausted physically and emotionally, failing strength, it says in verse 14. It was, his heart was like wax is melted within me. There was just nothing left. There was no fight, no courage. It says that my tongue cleaves to my jaws and you lay me in the dust of death. He felt near death. And again, I think of the experience that our Savior had, being outside of the presence of God, and he was experiencing mortality and the loss of vitality in his physicalness. Matter of fact, it goes on to say in verse 15, for the dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. By the way, is that clear enough? Did that get us there? I mean, if you're kind of hinging on whether, is this really, look at the crucifix, that's pretty clear. They pierced my hands and my feet. Looks forward to the way that they crucified him. Isaiah 53:5 gives it to us again prophetically and very clearly. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. He says, I count all my bones. That's they look, they stare at me. That's feeling every single bone in your body, the pain, being racked with that kind of pain. Certainly hard to think about an experience of that kind of pain. And then, of course, verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. All four of the Gospels mention this. Matter of fact, this Psalm, Psalm 22, a lot of times is called the fifth Gospel, just because of this reference to the crucifixion. Matthew 27 again says this, and when they crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. John 19:24, so they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. And it goes on to say, and this was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. One of the 15 references to Psalm 22. So, is the circumstance clear in your mind? You have both the psalmist experiencing this great difficulty, this separation from God, both the affliction and the threat of death being right at that point. We have the picture of Christ on the cross, experiencing the separation from God, saying, my God, why have thou forsaken me? Experiencing the humiliation from men, experiencing even the way they take his garments and give them away by lot. Because there's going to be a tremendous change that happens in this psalm, in the perspective of this psalm. It goes from this, you know, back and forth from the circumstance to understanding the situation to we're going to just go into praise. How does that happen? Well, look at verse 19. This is the prayer for intervention. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. So the prayer. Number one, restore my communion, Lord. Restore your presence to me. Be not far off. And then hasten to my assistance. Help me quickly. It says, deliver my soul from the sword. Deliver me from impending danger. Save me from the power of the dog. Save me from the brutality of my enemies. I didn't finish that verse. The end of that verse 21 says, you answer me. That's where the change occurs. Because in Psalm 22:1, we heard him say, I have no answer. Now we see his answer is received. David's whole perspective changes when he receives God's answer to his prayer and he anticipates his deliverance. The rest of the psalm is praise. And I mean, it is an explosion of praise. His whole perspective changes when he receives God's answer at the end of 21, where he says, you answer me. He again is now feeling the protective presence of God in his life. And in the same way, the darkness passes at Christ's crucifixion. The curtain splits between the holies of holies. There's a cry of triumph from the cross. See, there's a point when Jesus says, "It is finished." So, the Lord becomes, Jesus Christ becomes aware, becomes into God's presence again and assured of the acceptance of his atonement, that all who will be saved will become his brothers and sisters because of what he has suffered. And that is the proclamation of praise. Let's look at the proclamation. Number one, it's a testimony of God's names to the Jews. Look at verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Again, this is another reference that is in the New Testament of this verse. It says this in Hebrews 2:12, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. That's the quote. Who said that? Let me read you the whole scripture here from Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 9. But we do see him, Jesus Christ, who is made a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. What is the writer of Hebrews talking about here? Tasting death for everyone? His crucifixion. He says, for it was fitting for him, for whom all things, and through whom all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praises. You see how that fits into the New Testament? How that quote fits with Jesus proclaiming praise that we are his brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. It goes on in verse 22, to the praise of God's character in the assembly. He says, in the midst of the assembly I will praise you. Verse 23 says, you who fear the Lord, praise Him. It's an exhortation of the Jews to praise, to glorify, to stand in awe of God. He says, to praise Him. You descendants of Jacob, glorify Him and stand in awe of Him, you descendants of Israel. That's why I know the audience is specifically Jewish, because he's talking to descendants of Jacob and descendants of Israel. He's giving them an exhortation to praise, to glorify. And then verse 24, he says, for He has not despised nor abhorred the afflictions He afflicted, nor has He hidden from His face from Him. But when He cried to Him for help, He heard. So there's a great thanksgiving for God's deliverance of the afflicted. And then lastly, we see this practice in the kingdom. And we see the expansion of the gospel to the Gentiles. Because you look in verse 25, from you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear Him. What the psalmist is saying here is, the law encouraged those who made a vow, should their prayer be answered, to fulfill the vow with a sacrifice and a feast, which might last up to 2 days. They were not to keep the happiness from their answered prayer, but to share it with the community what God had done. We see, though, this description of this great assembly as being the expansion to include the Gentiles, and it's going to be reaffirmed in these coming verses. It's going to be the universal proclamation of the gospel when he begins in verse 26, and he says, the afflicted will eat and be satisfied. So you have this group, the afflicted. Then you have those who seek Him will praise the Lord. So now we have the seekers who will praise the Lord. Then it says, all the kingdom is the Lord's. He rules over all the nations. In verse 27 it says, and all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. So we have all men now included in this who will remember and turn to the Lord, the ends of the earth. And then it says, all the families will worship the Lord. And that's when he says in verse 28, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations. In verse 29, he says, all the prosperous will eat and worship. And then finally, in verse 30, he says, posterity will serve Him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare His righteousness to a people who will be born, that He has performed it. So future generations will be told of God's righteousness and will serve Him. The posterity in verse 30 that's being spoken of is a word for future generations, a people, it says in verse 31, yet unborn, who will declare His righteousness, His deliverance. And I like the end of verse 31. They will declare His righteousness, a people who will be born, that He has performed it. The psalmist looking forward to the mighty acts of God. The cross looking forward to the mighty sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ's last words on the cross saying, it is finished. He has performed it. It is done. God has accepted the atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross. And I hope when you see Psalm 22, those things come into your mind. And this kind of praise, this kind of adoration to God comes to remembrance. That the atonement was completed by the righteous demands of God for sin punishment had been fully satisfied. And the righteousness of God was now freely offered to all who would believe on Jesus Christ. John 1:12 says, but as many received Him, to Him He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. See, there's many similarities to both the psalmist and to Christ. There's many differences, though, as well. I mean, I don't think we would ever say that the psalmist experienced in any measure the wrath of God that Christ experienced on the cross. But also, when we look at the deliverance, David was delivered from what? From men and from physical death, right? But Jesus Christ experienced death on the cross. But He was delivered from what? He was risen again He was delivered into the resurrection. And that's what the praise comes from, looking forward to the resurrected Christ. Looking forward to not the death of Christ on the cross, but the praise that comes from He has risen. And the evidence that today we worship a risen Savior, not one that's encased in a tomb, but one who God delivered through the resurrection. And that's what this looks forward to. You know, it's real interesting. Somebody asked me last week, they said, do you think the Psalms were written chronologically in this order? And I don't think so. I think they were a collection. But you know, God in His sovereignty, the way that these are put together is still all of His work, is it not? And I just think it's very interesting. I put this verse on your sheet, Hebrews 13:20. It says, now the God of peace, who brought up the dead, who brought from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. He speaks of, in Hebrews, the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. The great shepherd being whom? Jesus Christ. You know, we just studied Psalm 22. Dwight read before us Psalm 23. What does Psalm 23 talk about? The great shepherd. I just think that's amazing. We go from Psalm 22, the crucified Savior, to the resurrected great shepherd that we have in Psalm 23. Just as you read through the Psalms, it is amazing the way the Lord puts them together. And then if you just look at the heading from Psalm 25, it says, Psalm 24, it says, the King of Glory entering Zion. It's almost like there's this picture of the crucified Christ, the resurrected Savior, and the return, the one returning, Jesus Christ returning as in glory and in victory to the earth. The return of our Savior. But I think today we leave knowing that we have great response, great praise to respond to our Lord for the work that He did for our salvation on the cross. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You for this time that we can think upon Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that we're to remember often, even as we go to communion today, the work that He did on the cross. And Lord, I thank You for the greater understanding we have from the cross as a result of Psalm 22. Lord, that our Savior experienced the type of suffering, Lord, that He might be our great High Priest and give us comfort in our own suffering. And yet, Father, we understand also as well that His suffering brought about the salvation of all mankind, that His suffering came from experiencing Your wrath in a way that, Lord, we will never experience it because He took it for us. May we praise Him. May we adore Him. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.